in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, as we've been going through this section of Ephesians, the practical application section, we've been seeing here, especially in chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, the effects of being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul commanded in verse 18 of chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that to be filled with the Spirit is to live a life that is vastly different than that of the people and the culture in which these believers were living in. And that's always the case. And they're required to be imitators of God, not of the culture. And today, so much of the church is so busy trying to be innovative that they have no time or no desire to be imitators of God as beloved children. Because being imitator of God won't draw a crowd, it won't sell books, it won't grow a church. But one of the attributes of a Spirit-filled person is submission to authority. As we saw in verse 21 of chapter 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then Paul lists other relationships and where this submission is to take place. And as we saw, this whole concept of submission today, submission to authority, is just a despised concept today. We live in a lawless society. And there's no authority that's more despised today than both in and out of the church than the authority of God's Word, His commands, His principles, the terms of the gospel. They're all up for negotiation. They're all for people's own interpretations. They're fluid. They can change with the views and the values and the opinions of the culture. And we see this despising of authority today in so many ways, but lately what's been in the news has been the reaction by many professing Christians to this immigrant caravan that has been coming up from Central America. And what is this other than a mass and group of people who are despising the laws and authority of other countries, daring them to stop them? They're not seeking to enter legally under the authority and the laws of the nation that they're seeking to enter, as other immigrants have in the past. And in fact, I have a suspicion that these people are being used and exploited as a political tool by wicked people who are themselves encouraging others to rebel against governing authorities. We have a mob of lawbreakers. And this is because God's law has been rejected long ago. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And there the law will refer to all the commands of the gospel. Romans 6:19 tells us that lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. You reject God's laws, sooner or later you're going to be rejecting all of man's laws. Now, I've often wondered how anyone can rationally expect to be reconciled and at peace with God, who refuses to submit their mind and heart to His Word, who want to argue and dispute and negotiate and contend with God over His manner of saving sinners, who want to complain that His way is too narrow, that His demands are too strict. who want to charge God with being unfair and unjust because He has chosen to save some and not others, that He's elected some and not others to salvation, who demand a forgiveness without repentance, or a Christianity without a separation from the world and without holiness, practical holiness, who want to deny the nature and the necessity of a new birth and wrangle with God and negotiate their own terms of peace as if they were God's equal, that they're dealing with one king dealing with another king. They want to impose their own fallen human values on God because ultimately they're humanistic. They're not regenerate. They are not reconciled. They do not have peace with God. They are still hostile toward God because in their system of theology, man is ultimate, not God. They are still pagan. Yes, they want pardon, they want forgiveness of sins, but only on their terms. And while remaining completely ignorant of God in Jesus Christ, they would have God to be at peace with them while they cling to the things that make a separation between them and their God and an enemy to Christ. But God's terms for peace are unchanging. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Notice they forsake their sinful way. Now somebody can forsake a muddy, sloppy, dirty, filthy path for a cleaner path, but they both head the same way. So you got to forsake the way, the unrighteous way, the wicked way, and their thoughts. Notice in this demand, God leaves no corner left for sin and vain human reasoning to hide in. All must be forsaken. All must be embraced. All of God's truth must be embraced. See, it's not enough to admit that objective truth exists if it's rejected when it conflicts with somebody's preferences, opinions, lusts, self-interests. It's not enough to have truth in the head if it's not loved in the heart. It's useless to quote texts of Scripture to people who will not subject themselves to be governed by those texts and by that word. Paul has told the believers here in Ephesus that they are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the fear, awe, reverence of Christ, over in chapter 5, verse 21. And out of reverence to Christ, that is, they are to be subject to one another, subject to His Word, when it comes from a fellow believer, as the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 makes plain, "Let the Word of Christ which we dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So there's this speaking truth to one another, and then responding appropriately and submitting to that truth. But then Paul listed three sets of relationships outside the church in which submission is required and commanded. And again, these are all based on God's ordained authority structure. And in all three of these sets, Paul begins with the one and addresses first the one who is to be in submission, and then he addresses those who have been given the responsibility of authority by God. And both the submissive and the one given the authority are responsible to God for how they fulfill their role. And as we saw, the first set was wives and husbands. And the basis that was given for the wife's submission to the husband is Christ submit, or the church's submission to Christ. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, present tense, habitually, continuously, is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. And so as we saw, this becomes a test for the true bride of Christ. The true bride of Christ is subject to everything that He commands. Not just to this commandment, but not that one. To this that they like, but they'll reject this or explain that away. That's not the true bride of Christ. And of course, as we've seen, this is a thoroughly despised and rejected and ignored and watered down command today, especially in our feminist culture. People have tried to explain it away by saying, well, Paul is speaking here of mutual submission, that there's a mutual submission between the husband and wife. Well, and that means that there would have to be a mutual submission between Christ and the church, which can't be. Christ is not subject to the church. Children are not, or parents are not to be subject to children mutually. Masters aren't subject to slaves. So that's a faulty argument. And then Paul, we saw, addressed the husband's responsibility, which was three times longer than what the instructions to the wife, because they're the responsible party. They're the ones that God are going to hold accountable. And this responsibility is just as much rejected today as well, and neglected and abdicated, and oftentimes usurped by the church. And the church has placed itself in so many instances between the husband and the wife. They encourage the wife to look to the church, to women's groups, to popular female teachers, to women's blogs, and to just bypass the husband. Say, well, yeah, but what about women who don't have a husband? Well, then, remember, Paul is addressing Christians here. He is addressing people within the church. And so he's talking to Christian husbands and wives. But in the case of the woman, Christian woman, who does not have a husband, Christ is her husband. She looks to Christ, then to church leaders, perhaps to a godly son. But she's not independent. I know a pastor who teaches a couple of weekday Bible studies to men. And many of these men don't necessarily go to his church. He just teaches their Bible study. And he's told me that many of these men know that they're in a bad church, but they won't leave it because their wives don't want to leave their friends. Listen, God is going to hold those husbands accountable for the shepherding of those wives. Jesus Christ nurtures His bride. He doesn't leave her to be exposed to wolves, thieves, hirelings, to be exposed to the corrupting influence of feminist culture and the fads and the fashions and the tastes of the immoral and self-loving world. He tells her, no, we got to come out from there. Then the second set that Paul addressed was children and parents, with a special emphasis given to the father. And here the basis was the fifth commandment, showing that the gospel does not annul the law of God as a rule of life for the Christian. It's annulled as a means of life, but not as a rule of life. And the primary responsibility, as we saw, for training and instructing the child lies with the father. Sometimes it goes to the mother if the father is not a believer. But again, remember, Paul is addressing Christian fathers here, those who are in the church. He's not addressing non-Christians. Remember, Timothy, he was pretty much discipled by his mother and grandmother because his father was a Greek. He was a pagan. But here Paul is addressing Christian parents. And so for the Christian father, who is God's divinely appointed authority in the home, and all that the mother does is simply as an extension of what the father sets in the home, for them to fail or neglect it is to disobey. And again, we see in our culture today that this has just been largely abdicated. This responsibility has been largely abdicated to the school system, to the church. So we have undisciplined parents raising undisciplined children. People get mad if they're corrected. I mean, we experienced just this past week where we meet on Wednesday night for Bible study or coffee shop. For the past several Wednesday nights, there have been parents coming in with little kids, and they just let their little kids run loose, and they're just going all over the place. And we're even sitting back in a little corner for our Bible study, and these kids just come running through and doing gymnastics in front of us as though we're there to watch them perform. And the owners of the coffee shop spoke to these parents and said, "You can't let your kids run around in here like this. It's disturbing other people." These parents got mad. "We're never coming in here again. How dare you tell us that our children are disruptive?" So this is the culture in which we live. We have undisciplined parents raising undisciplined children who get mad if you actually correct them. And so the church has created an environment in which it's easy to abdicate their responsibility, and is actually accommodated and aided and abetted rather than correct and equip fathers and husbands. It actually panders and sets up programs that actually pander to parental disobedience. And as such, they place themselves between the parent and the child, just like much of the school system has done. And so for the most part, this responsibility on the part of parents, especially fathers, has just been turned over to the world. They turn their kids in church. They turn their kids over to blind guides to be trained and instructed. They even allow their children to be given dangerous behavior-altering drugs labeled with some disorder rather than fulfill their God-given duty. Listen, God will hold the father, not the school, not the church, not society, accountable. I love what one pastor said when he said, "Why are we surprised our children grow up to be pagans when we send them to Rome or the culture to be educated?" And it's the truth. Remember, we looked at Judges 2:10. How there arose a generation who did not know of all that God had done for the nation of Israel. And so they went away and worshipped the Baal. Well, why didn't they know? Why did a generation rise that didn't know? Because they weren't taught. We saw the sin of Eli in not instructing his children in the disaster that caused in this family. It's a terrible thing to be the stumbling block over which your own children will fall. Well, we come to the third set now, slaves and masters. Four verses are dedicated to instruction to the slave, one to the master. And again, this is not isolated. Paul repeats this instruction to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 4:1. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." He also addresses slaves in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, where he's instructing Titus what to instruct them. urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Then also, Peter addresses these in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And that word unreasonable is where we get our word scoliosis of the spine from. They're crooked, perverse. For this finds favor, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So all of these are commands. They reveal what the will of God is. They're addressed to believers, believing slaves, believing masters, who are obviously be sitting and listening in the church to this letter when it is read. And for each one, it will be required that they be filled with the Spirit of God to fulfill their God-ordained role. This will then foster a harmonious and beneficial relationship, and both are accountable to God for obeying these commands. Say, well, what does all this have to do with today? Well, and that's where the application to today has to be done with caution. And the way we think about slavery has to be done with caution, that slavery that's mentioned here. Because slavery in Rome is not what most think of slavery today. Slavery existed long before Roman times. In fact, there are even laws regulated by the Mosaic Law as laws for slaves and masters. Remember, there was the year of Jubilee when all Jewish slaves had to be released by Jewish masters. But slavery is ancient. Under Roman law, a slave was actually regarded as a person, unlike under Greek law, where they were condemned a non-person. The slavery in Roman times was not the same as existed in the United States. And there are several differences. First of all, under Roman slavery, skin color was not a factor. People who were slaves came from all nations. They were often captured in war. They were all nations, all ethnicities. Secondly, a free person could actually sell themselves into slavery for a period of time. And this was done for better reasons. Oftentimes it was done to get a better life. They could have a better life as a slave than they could as a free person, because they could get special jobs. They could climb in social status. They could actually get Roman citizenship. They could learn different trades, which was a third difference. They could become highly trained. They could become educated. Many of them became tutors within wealthier homes. Some became actually professors, like we would consider a college professor. They became philosophers. They became physicians. So it was really a means of social advancement. And a slave in Rome could eventually become free and a Roman citizen if they met three requirements. First of all, they had to be over 30 years of age. They had to be held by a Roman citizen. And they had to be freed by one of three recognized ways. The first was what was known as vindicta. And this is where a false claim could be made by a friend of the master that the slave was actually a free person who'd been wrongly enslaved. And this accusation would get no objection from the master. In other words, it was kind of worked out between friends that, okay, you accuse me of this, and I won't make any objection, and therefore this slave can go free. Another way of freeing a slave was by enrollment, and this is where, with the master's consent, the slave could be enrolled on a census list of Roman citizens. And a third way was that they could just be freed by the master, what was known as manumission. In other words, but this was often done not so much for the benefit of the slave, but for the benefit of the master. Oftentimes, a slave owner, the master, would promise a slave that he would release him after a certain amount of time just so the slave would work harder and be more productive and more cooperative. Or oftentimes they would be freed if they were just too old and sick and became more a liability than an asset. But despite that, a person could become freed. So we see slavery in Rome was not anywhere near the equivalent of what we think of it today as it existed in the U.S. Slaves worked on all levels of the economy. They were in from the emperor on down to some of the lower strata. Every social stratum had slaves in it. In fact, in Rome, the slave population was more than double the free population within the city of Rome itself. Now, there were some cruel masters. For instance, the Emperor Caligula is reported to at one time to have cut off the hands of a slave for stealing and then had the hands of this person hung around their neck and paraded about in the dining hall with a placard on them stating the crime for which this was done. But there was also a brighter side. The slave often had much better conditions than they did as a free person. They had their meals provided. They had their clothing, their housing. Not every master was cruel and wicked. Laws protecting slaves were very few. But the abolition of slavery is really a modern phenomenon. Why does Paul, or the apostles, or Jesus, or the early church, there's no advocation for the abolition of slavery? And that's because the emphasis of Christianity is on transforming the individual, not the culture, not society. Transformed individuals will influence society when there's enough of them. It's not the society influencing individuals. And this is what happened in the Great Awakening. People got saved. People were transformed by the renewed preaching and teaching of the gospel. People became awakened, and that transformed society. Society did not transform individuals. So today's social, political gospel has it backwards. Today, the vast majority of professing Christendom is influenced by the culture. The culture is not influenced by believers. We hear this mantra of we need to transform the culture. Well, the fact that our culture continues to grow worse and worse and worse and sink deeper and deeper into depravity and darkness, what does this reveal about the mass of professing Christians? The mass of professing churches? See, an unholy, carnal, worldly people or church cannot exert a holy influence on society. It's impossible. Rather, they only add to the immorality and the lawlessness by weakening the restraints, removing the barriers that the commands of the gospel and true Christianity impose on the lusts of men. In fact, Paul calls freedmen, or calls slaves God's freedmen, and he calls masters Christ's slaves, because both are brothers in Christ. The book of Philemon is all about Paul writing a slave owner about his slave and how the relationship between the two has been transformed by the regeneration and salvation of the slave. But still, both the slave and the master have different roles. Both are accountable to Christ. But they are the same value and worth in the eyes of God. So why did Paul, the New Testament, not advocate the abolition of slavery? Because again, the gospel is not so much concerned with this life, but eternity. Suffering's part of this life. In this world, you will have tribulation. But it's no comparison with the joys of eternal life. Christianity is not your best life now. It's not freedom from the effects of sin, present circumstances, but the power to endure and overcome them by being filled with the Spirit, by setting the mind on things above, not the things on earth. Now, there's not a, when it comes to making application from Paul's instruction here to slaves and masters, there's not a straight line correlation to employee and employer in today's environment. But there's still some principles that apply. And again, we experienced this past week at our men's study. We happened to be able to talk to the owner of the coffee shop as he was closing up, and he was just telling us what a hard time he has finding employees. And many of these that he employs are professing Christians. He even asked us, what is it with, we're from Michigan and we've come down here to the so-called Bible Belt, but yet we find that so many people, they have like this church life, but then the rest of the week they're living this other way. I hire these supposed Christians and they're stealing from me. They don't show up to work on time. They refuse to wear their uniforms. And they don't want to work, but yet they want me to give them raises. And when I do give them a raise, then they don't want to work as much because they don't need to make as much money now that they got a raise. And so it's just, what's going on here? There's this disconnect between what they profess they are and what I'm seeing in their life. Now, Paul first addresses slaves, the submissive ones. Slaves. These are obviously slaves who are part of the church, who've heard the letter read. They are believing slaves. And in fact, there were probably many more slaves in the church than there were masters. But these were believing slaves who would be responsible to obey Paul's instructions. They are to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And the word obedient there simply means to listen to be under, listening under, to listen to, with the implication of doing what they're told. And again, it's present tense, something they're habitually, continuously to be doing. They're masters who are according to the flesh, that is, they're human mastered. See, God places a high premium on obedience, doesn't He? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God places a high premium on obedience to His Word. Whether that command and obedience is to be obedient directly to Him and to His command, or to be obedient to those whom God has placed in authority, in positions of authority. I mean, there are commands, right, for today. Expectations that employers have for employees. Show up on time. Wear your uniform. Wear proper clothing. Do the work you were hired to do. Don't steal from your employer. Take care of the equipment. Don't tear it up and then say, well, I can't do the job because it's broke. I mean, this is rare today to find people who will actually work for the benefit of their employer. I mean, this is why professions have seminars on how to lead without authority, because most won't tolerate being under authority. But here Paul says they're to be obedient to those who are their masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. In other words, there's a reverential respect because of their position of authority. Now, how most masters ruled and controlled their slaves was by fear. But Paul makes it clear that this fear on the part of the slave, this trembling and fear, is first and foremost to be out of reverence for Christ. The word trembling has the idea of shaking, quaking. In other words, it's a fear, it's a reverence that's so great that it can't be concealed. It's obvious. There's an outward show of respect. And then he says, in the sincerity of your heart. He just keeps adding one layer to another. In the sincerity of your heart. The word sincerity just means simplicity, single-mindedness. This is the motive, the attitude in which they're to obey. In other words, they're not looking to do just the bare minimum. To do shoddy work and just say, I got it done. They're not being hypocritical in their work, where they're pretending to work to look busy whenever the boss is actually looking, but actually doing nothing. They're not sitting at their desk filing their fingernails. They're not just moving things around on the shelves. They're actually doing something. They're doing what they're expected to be doing in the task that they've been given to do. They're diligent to take initiative, to give undivided attention to the job at hand. And they're to do this as to Christ. See, it's not just it's to Christ. To Him. He is their master. Whether their master is a Christian or a non-Christian, this is how they are to perform their work for them. See, a slave had no control over who they worked for, did they? But they did have control over how they did their work. It is as for Christ. Now this has other implications, right? If they're doing their work as to Christ, then obviously they can't do what Christ has forbidden. And they can't do, or they can't be prohibited or allow themselves to be prohibited from doing what Christ has commanded. Therefore, sometimes they have to suffer for doing what is right, as Peter says. They must obey Christ, not man. But barring those limitations, the slave is to do his work as to Christ. And then Paul adds another layer. Not by way of eye service. So he states it negatively, how they're not to do it. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. And this is similar to what he said over in Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service. It's the same word as eye service. The only two times that word is used in the New Testament. As those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, you're not just doing this with an eye to impressing others or to call attention to yourself. You're not just working hard when the boss is looking and watching. When you're under his eye, which is what the word means. To be under the eye of somebody. To be a people pleaser. It's because this reflects an inward disposition. You have no real interest in the work. Or in doing it well. Just to make a good impression on the master whenever he's around. Today, people might call it being a bootlicker. You know, you're only out there just doing what it takes to impress the one in charge. But then Paul adds the positive, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's a strong contrast there. Not this way. But this way. It's doing the will of God. And what's God's will? Slaves to be obedient to their masters. See, the goal is to be pleasing to God first and foremost. Not people, not curry the favor of man, but be pleasing to God. example of this is Joseph in Egypt, right? Joseph worked and served in the best interest of his master. But he also suffered for doing what was right when he refused Potiphar's wife. See, this is why, and we consider these commands for the day and age in which they were given and the conditions under which these people, these slaves, would have had to have been living. No wonder they have to be filled with the Spirit. Because this would be so contrary to proud, self-centered flesh. Because it's not about us. It's not about what is in their best interest, but God's best interest in His glory. In verse 7, Paul explains the nature of this service with good will. Render service as to the Lord, not to men. The word goodwill just means eagerness, zeal. You really want to do it. Kind of similar to 1 John 5:3. That if we love God, we keep His commandments. And they're not burdensome. They're not a drudgery. Rather, there's an eagerness and a zeal. They become I want to's, not I have to's. And this is all because you're rendering this service as to the Lord, not to men. This will transform the way we think about our work. It's to the Lord. Not for whoever hired us, not for the employer, but it's for the Lord. So there's no such thing as secular work for a Christian because it's all done for the glory of God. Now, it would be easy for a slave to harbor resentment and often justifiably toward a master. But the obligation of the slave is to the Lord, not to the master. The obligation for fulfilling the command is to obey God, not the master. Now, just try to put yourself in that position for a moment. This would require great faith, great perseverance, great trust in the promise of verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. See, if you're not working for man, but working for the Lord, then you're looking for the reward from God, not from man. Which means you're trusting in and looking for something that's intangible to the natural sight. It can only be seen by faith, not by sight. It's in trusting in the promises of God and what He has promised a reward with. It's a future reward, not immediate gratification. Does Paul say in Galatians 6:9, that let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will receive a reward. See, a slave had no ability to change his circumstances. So he must respond to those circumstances in the way commanded by God. This required great self-denial. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses in this in chapter 7, verse 20 through 24, let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. Don't worry about it. You're a slave, but don't worry about it. Because it doesn't have any eternal significance. But, if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. See, it's not about this life. It's about what's eternal. And so, the promise is that they will receive back from the Lord. Not from the earthly master. An earthly master is unlikely to reward such obedience or diligence or good work ethic or attitude. So that can't be the motive. The motive is what is the promise of God. The motive is the reward from God. And that can only be known, it can only be seen by faith. And the response to these commands is the evidence of that faith in the promises and in the nature of God. Notice it's knowing that whatever good thing each one does, the good here is measured by God's standard. And good measured by God's standard will not go unrewarded by God. And that ultimate good is obedience to the Word of God. See, masters often made promises but didn't keep them. Not Christ. And this promise, notice at the end of verse 8, is whether slave or free. See, it's your spiritual condition, not your social status, that will be the basis for your reward. Because God is no respecter of persons. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1? Consider your calling, my brethren. There weren't many noble, many honorable. God's chosen the weak things, the despised of the world. See, in God's sight, the reward that you receive, whether you're slave or free, is not dependent upon whether you're slave or free. Your social standing. This is so antithetical to man's thinking. Right? Nothing succeeds like success, right? You know, if somebody is successful, then that's who people naturally gravitate to. Because they think that they're doing something right, and they must be better, and they're going to get a bigger reward. It's not true. Not in God's economy. Doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. Doesn't matter what you are in the eyes of man. All that matters is what you are in the eyes of God. And that has to do with your spiritual condition. What your obedience to the Word and will of God. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about rewards. And that has nothing to do with social status. Or in the eyes of man. Then Paul addresses masters. And masters do the same things to them. Now Paul's not telling masters to serve slaves, but rather to treat them with fairness, honesty, goodwill, as he makes plain over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. See, they're not to motivate by threats. Give up threatening. They're not to motivate by threats of punishment, retaliation, abuse, like pagan masters. Sometimes slaves were threatened with being sold somewhere else, or having family members sold, or just physical punishment or some other sort of abuse. Paul is not forbidding masters warning slaves of negative consequences, but rather that they are to treat them with integrity, goodwill, fairness, because they have the same master. They're both slaves of Christ, who will hold them accountable for how they treat their masters. The masters can expect no VIP treatment from Christ. No special favors. They'll be judged by the same standard of righteousness as the slave. Now this is all radically different than what the thought and the practices of the culture would have been. What the church would have been. In fact, James makes it plain that the church was engaging, that he wrote to, was engaging in this sort of hypocrisy. James chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 2 through 4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there or sit down at my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? See, to make these sort of distinctions within the church is unjustifiable distinctions. And he says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And over in chapter 1 of James 1, 9 and 10, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. So all these artificial distinctions that the world puts on and elevates this as superior and this inferior disappears under the government of Christ and the standard of righteousness of Christ. Now, as we said, the application for today must be done with caution, because Paul's instructions were written for a society where slavery was the norm. It was legal. People say, well, making it legal doesn't mean it was right. Yeah, apply that argument to abortion or to homosexual marriage. But there are principles for today. How the employee is to serve the employer, how they're to do their work, how the employer is to treat an employee. Both are to be as unto the Lord, both accountable to Christ. And that behavior of both should be a testimony to the reality of their faith to the unbelievers with whom they work. And as we know from our personal experience, today most often it is a bad testimony. Because people remain unsubmissive to God and His Word. They're still hostile toward God and to the law of God. Therefore, they cannot bring themselves to submit to human authority. Now, we're no longer slaves. People are no longer slaves, at least not in this nation. We have the freedom to change jobs if there's a bad employer. You have the freedom to change careers. You have the freedom to go from being an employee to an employer. But ultimately, all is done in for Jesus Christ, to advance His cause, His kingdom. The work is done as unto the Lord. And this is why they must be filled with the Spirit. Because if not, they will walk by the flesh. There must be a noticeable difference in the work ethic, the level of trust and trustworthiness, and the attitude and the reliability between those who profess to be Christians and those who are not. And sadly, there's virtually no difference today, because they're not doing their work as unto the Lord, but for themselves. All must be done for the Lord, and that requires a being filled with the Spirit, which is only possible for a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You.